So 40 years can sound like a long time. But to those of us who are 40 and above, it seems like a very brief moment in time. In our first 40 years on earth as flesh and blood human beings, we're conceived, carried by mothers for 9 months, moved from infancy to young child, to an older child, to a teenager, then to a young adult, and at 40, you're supposed to be this mature adult that's lived at least half your life at that point, right? Maybe more, maybe less. But you're supposed to be an experienced adult at that point. They're learning, growing, developing, and testing as absolutely unparalleled in the first half of your life. If you're 40 and you say, okay, 40 is roughly a good chunk of the way through, it's unparalleled compared to the second half, the amount of growth that takes place and the experiences that are learned. So as you might have guessed, I recently passed that milestone of 40 here recently. And for some reason, it got me thinking quite a bit. You know, what's been going on in my life? What have I done with it up to this point? What I want to do with the next 40 years that I have, hopefully, to go, plus some. So it had me examining all these life lessons I've experienced in the first 40 as a kid, to a teenager, to someone in their 20s and 30s. Heard recently that most people in life aren't really successful till they reach about the point of 40. And that's because of all the things you've learned are good and bad both, right? And you've got to unlearn so many things and sift through all these learning lessons to figure out what really is it that you need to learn and what do you need to take forward in life and what should you focus your energy on as you're moving forward. And that's one of the things you realize as you get to this point is that there's only so much energy in the world that you can have and take to it. What are you going to do with the time that you have, the energy and time that you have? Interesting enough, in the Bible, 40 is a significant number also. It symbolizes a period of testing, trials, or probation. Moses' life was broken into 3 parts. If you look at Moses' time on earth, the first 40 years was as a crown prince, and he lived a pretty good life. He certainly learned a lot in that time. He learned what probably good government looked like. He learned how to run things. He probably had a very broad education on various subjects that probably the common slave would have never been able to get. So he learned quite a bit. But then he made what might have been a mistake. Maybe it wasn't a mistake if you look at how it ended up shaking out in his life. But I would say probably was a mistake. But God used it to his benefit. Through the killing of an Egyptian taskmaster, Moses was then forced in exile for 40 years. As a shepherd, lowly, humbled shepherd for 40 years. Now that 40 years probably shaped his thoughts quite a bit. It's nothing like probably being out the pasture and just having time to think about what your life's been about, what are you doing, what you do different, what is the purpose of man. Answering all these questions was probably on his mind during that 40 years. And he became pretty well-rounded from being a crown prince to being a humbled shepherd. I mean, just like David was a shepherd, and you could see that he was a very deep thinker. So there's a time of being able to sit out and look up at the stars and look up and probably do a lot of contemplating. But then Moses' final 40 years was used to use all that education experience he had, was then used lead Israel out of Egypt, and then be able to help them enter into the promised land that he never actually got to see and experience. But that experience he had in his first 80 years, broken into 240 parts, were very vital for him. Today, I'm going to be sharing some learning lessons from my first 40 years of being in the wilderness of earth. So my first 40 years in the wilderness is the title. My first 40 years in the wilderness. And certainly, it seems like a wilderness in a lot of ways. It certainly isn't the place God wants us to be, but it's where he has us. In the winter of 1983, a young Zachary Morris decided to scorn the wise counsel of his parents and place both of his hands on a hot wood stove. At that point, my mom had a screaming child who was in a lot of pain. My dad was at work. It's kind of an interesting story to hear. I kind of wonder at that point, what in the world did we get ourselves into? And so the funny stories about me as a child of being hard-headed, and they contacted one of the church deacons and said, well, you know, how do we deal with this young man? They said, you know, he's doing these naughty things. And they said, you just need to whip him a little bit more. And boy, did my dad take that counsel very well and decided to put that to use in teaching me some good lessons there. But then at that point, I went on from touching hot wood stoves to not heeding the wise counsel of a local farmer who had cows and steers out the pasture next to us. And it was an electrified fence. And he said, don't touch that fence. It's electrified. I had to find out myself. And sure enough, it was electrified. But this is not to say throughout my whole life I've completely scorned wisdom and wise counsel. I have not despised it. I've actually known in my heart since I was able to start learning and of course have attended church since I was a baby, that God loved me and had a purpose for my life. I would say the foundation of going to church and having people around me that teach me right from wrong was a true blessing to me growing up. Especially as a hard-headed kid who liked to experience stuff for my own, it was good to have extra wise counsel around. Which is why I'm eternally grateful that God called my parents into the church when I was just a very young baby. I'm sure you feel the same way. I mean, I hope you would all feel this way, that without being called in the church, without having God's influence in your life, without God's direction, intervention in our lives, we really don't know where we'd be today. Think, you know, who knows? I mean, I can have a few guesses, but certainly my life would not be quite the same as it is today. And I can assure you, I would not have the family, and I certainly wouldn't have the life I have today. God has blessed me in a lot of ways. And as the saying goes, but for the grace of God, I'll add this to the end, I wouldn't be who I am today. So God spared me from receiving the full measure of my sins and faults of my youth from that hymn we had there. He's spared me from a lot of that throughout these 40 years, and especially during your teens and 20s when you're trying to experiment life and you don't have your parents there as much. Let's turn, as we're looking at things that are considered wise counsel, we'll turn to Proverbs to get started with our scriptures that we're going to be reading today. Solomon's an interesting individual who had a lot of his life was considered, and is considered, maybe one of the wisest men that lived. Something happened, and he certainly scorned a lot of that wisdom at certain parts of his life. But a lot of what he wrote was very good. So we're starting Proverbs 1, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. I got to get my phone started here. I forgot to get my timer started. We had a little bit of time to that, right? To know wise, verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instructions of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. Discretion is so important when you're young. A wise man will hear an increase in learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be graceful ornaments on your head and chains about your neck. So many times as young people, speaking for primarily myself, as I've already told you already at this point, did not take that wise counsel. Verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, in a hole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us have one purse. And how tempting is it? Hey, just join in with us, right? Especially as a young person. We're going to go do this. We're making these plans. You want in on this scheme or this idea? So often it seems like the right thing to do because there's other people doing it. That's that peer pressure, right? Verse 15, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, and their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. We can see so many young people fall into these traps. What street gangs and other things that go on, and primarily made up of teenagers and 20-year-olds and other people, and it never works out quite right for them. Verse 20, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke, surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Talking about what happens when you scorn wisdom. When you scorn the experiences other people have and they warn you about it. Then they will call, verse 28, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. But they will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy him. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Reading through this was such an interesting thing. I think we've all read through Proverbs 1 before. But just hearing Solomon list, you know, the way he wrote about it and talking about obtain it, go after the wisdom. And here's the other half of it. If you don't, here's what's going to happen. And such interesting things to learn. When I look at the first 12 years that I lived, and I just pass along my observations from just in general, too, of being a father and also, you know, obviously living the first 12 years. If I was young, if I was to talk to someone in those first 12, don't wish your life to be over or older. Enjoy the years of being a carefree kid, riding bikes, playing with the toys, and rarely having true responsibility would be what I would tell them. Matthew 18:3. And at the time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So you think of a child who's between the ages of, I guess you could say, 0 to 12. Primarily Christ is probably referring to here. You think as a child, you're generally humble, joyous, carefree, certainly not skeptical, though. How much older we get, the more skeptical we are by life experiences that burn us or hurt us, and become even more skeptical. But children aren't skeptical. At least children who haven't had bad experiences aren't skeptical. By their nature, they're not skeptical. They don't take life too serious yet, either. And mostly, they live for each day for what in and of itself brings. So often I heard as, you know, especially my youngest is 9, but I've 2 older ones, and quite often I would hear, "This has been the best day ever." I mean, just that saying, I you know, I'm hearing less and less of that as my kids are getting older. But that was, it's so fun to hear that, you know, this is the best day ever, because you went and did something fun, and you just, they poured themselves into that moment to every little bit they were in. They lived for the moment and poured themselves into that moment, that day they were in. There's not a lot of worrying about the future with them, and they mostly take life day by day. There's a reason why Jesus Christ said, be like these little children. Humble yourself. Be converted. Take on that nature of that child, and you'll have the ability to enter the kingdom of heaven. So for me, this year, 0 to 12 years, I remember pushing trucks and tractors around. You know, on my knees with my brother, you know, making the tractor noises and all those kind of things. And man, we used to farm a lot of acres, a lot of rugs, a lot of floors. That was a good time. And then we would go outside, and my parents had a lot of pine trees back at the house before they had to come down. They got old and brittle. But these pine needles would fall, and they'd get this perfect covering on the floor. You'd take your bulldozer out, and if you had a good bulldozer, it was always you needed a good bulldozer as a kid, and you could make roads with them. You could make roads with the bulldozer through the needles and, you know, create the roads and the fields, and that was even more fun in the summertime. But those were good times. I can remember that very much so. Riding our bikes, exploring woods, not worrying about the next day, that was for sure. Or what was going on in the world at the moment, what kind of war was brewing in the Middle East, or what was going on in the economy at that time. Making money, paying bills, making tough decisions. What are you going to do with your kids? How are you going to do this for your kids? Those are tough things that go on in this world. And, you know, that's the tough part is, you know, as a kid, you're just living day by day with God, with your God-given imagination. What a time. What a time in your life growing up. So what can we learn about this as an audience of, I don't see any 0 to 12-year-olds here. Nolan just became 13 recently. So what can we learn about this, though? Because obviously Christ thought it was important to point out the nature of children and how important it was. Turn to Matthew 6. We're starting verse 25, Matthew 6, 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to its stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Suffice for the day is its own trouble. We talked about the nature of a child. We talked about that Christ wants us to take on that nature of a child. Then we read what he's telling us here in Matthew 6. Not to worry. Not to spend time worrying about these things. Now, I know that's easier said than done. I know it's easier said than done, especially as a carnal, human-natured person. But don't take life too serious. Yes, it's important, but not so important we let our inner child disappear and we struggle to find peace in life. So what is that answer? So question, have you overcomplicated your life? Have you cluttered your life with stuff your inner child, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, would find boring? Something to think about. Something to answer to. So we move from being 12 to the magical age of 13. You're no longer that 12 feeling like a teen, and now you're fully 13. So in that back in that time, I was both bigger than life and horribly insecure as a teenager for a lot of it. I think anyone who remembers being a teen can remember all those feelings of feeling 10 foot tall and bulletproof one moment and horribly insecure and worried what other people were thinking about you in other moments. You were asked to be responsible and have it all together once you make this point, while still being really that kid who still wants to push tracks around and ride your bike. That's still what you wanted to really do. Play ball, have fun, but then at the same time you had to have it all put together. Then there's expectations your peers start putting on you. It's a very challenging age group. Those you remember it. Your peers put pressure on you. You start these pressures of partying, carousing, making bad decisions. Things that seem fun but come with a high price. Trying to fit in and be cool, relevant, and popular, all things you feel when you're in these teenage years, and boy, did I feel them too. It's like most teens, I felt these same feelings, these same pressures. And certainly, as someone growing up in the church, I didn't want to stick out at this religious weirdo, you know, in school that has to get time off of school and go to the feast and have to explain the holy days, and no, I can't do that, it's on the Sabbath. So many of these things, you feel like, man, I don't feel like, oh, you feel insecure as a teen. But as you're thinking about all these things and the decisions you make, I made, and I'm sure many of you also did, hopefully not too much, what we thought were and what I thought were small compromises at times, not realizing even these small perceived sins impact your whole life. And we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 5. First Corinthians 5:6-8. And as you're thinking about this, and boy, how's this relevant to me, Zach? I'm over 50. Well, we tend to still make mistakes from time to time, so that's part of it. 1 Corinthians 5:6-8. Your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, it doesn't take much. It doesn't take much leavening to leaven the whole lump. And just like sin, it doesn't take much sin to start you down a bad path of doing things and making small compromises. And if anyone's ever studied a embezzler from a company, what does the embezzler always start with? It's always just a little bit of money. And they were, I didn't get caught. Then it's a little bit more money. I still didn't get caught. And then after, you know, a few weeks, they think, oh, I'm on to something smarter than them. I've got it figured out. And then all of a sudden, the boom gets lowered on these embezzlers. Always get caught. They always do. And this is like sin. Sin's the same way. You get caught a little bit, and it's like, you know, hey, that didn't hurt so bad. That didn't hurt so bad. And eventually, you do get hurt on the other end of it. And you hope you learn early on when the leavening is just a little bit that, hey, that little bit might have been just a free pass, but the next one might not be. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Paul's follow-up letter, or maybe even could have been the third letter, because it depends how you look at it. But 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Other people have been famously quoted as, love and hate can't dwell together at the same time. This is what Paul was essentially talking about here. You can't mix things. You can't be two places at once. You can't be in the light with God and the darkness with evil at the same time. People try it. Certainly as a teenager, I gave it a shot at times. But it's not possible. It's not possible. You can't get there from here. It's not going to work. You know, not all my teens were were bad. I actually mostly good learning lessons along the way. And like I said, for the grace of God, he helped me avoid those big leaven lumps of leavening. I was also able to play sports, began working, figured out what I wanted to do with my career for the most part, got a general direction, went from being a bad student to being on the honor roll and graduating high school college credit. So guy who made a lot of mistakes, little mistakes, got it put together by the time I was working. Some other things that interesting that shaped my time, shaped my worldview. This is going through it, talking a little bit about myself, but also, you know, what have I learned along the way. Some things that interested my worldview as a teen was, I would say is my unorthodox church experience as a teenager. And you say, well, you went to church. I did. Now, when I was 12, and at this point, let's give you a little bit of context. We went down to, the fall of 1994, I just turned 12, or was going to turn 12, went down to St. Petersburg, Florida. How many people been to St. Petersburg, Florida for the feast? Anybody? It was a nice sight. My dad went there every year. Once he got a taste of Florida, and he never wanted to go back to the Dells ever again. I don't know why, but he loved it. St. Petersburg, Florida is just a wonderful place. And my buddy Raleigh, who I grew up in the Elkhart, Indiana church. And my buddy Raleigh and his family, who our family was close to, moved to Georgia. And man, that stunk for me, I'll tell you what. You know, losing a good buddy down to Georgia. We went and visited him quite a bit, you know, throughout the year. But he went down, his family, to take care of pecan groves. If you didn't know about Georgia, they have a lot of pecan groves down there. So they went down there, and so I get to see my buddy Raleigh every once in a while. But St. Petersburg, Florida, 1994, you know, I was getting a little older. I was starting to, you know, notice the girls in the church maybe a little bit more than I had in years past. And so did my buddy Raleigh. But my buddy Raleigh made me look like an introvert. He had a big outgoing personality, and he knew all the girls from down south somehow. I don't know how he did, but he knew all their names. And what a great experience it was, because he took me by the arm and introduced me to all these girls. And as a 12-year-old, I really appreciated him giving me the guts to do it. And I got all these letters, all these girls from down south, and went back, started writing them, they're writing me. And then Joe DeCotch and the Worldwide Church of God leaders decided to, a few months later, upend all of church doctrines and do away with a whole bunch of things. And man, the whole roof fell in on my life at 12. And that led an interesting teen years for me. Down in Elkhart UCG at that point, they were struggling to try to get things going with United Church of God. And there was a lot of lack of local leadership to help with getting that implemented. And a big group of people ended up going out on their own, including my dad, to an independent church. And at that point, the next youngest group of people were my parents in the church. So I went from having a peer group, knowing all these people, to now just having my parents there. What an interesting experience, but I'll say this, is that that's what brought me back to United Church of God when I started having children, that I did not want them to have that same experience. And so I think as a young person in this church, I personally, and as someone who did not grow up going to really camps and proms and having teen clubs like we have in Lansing, and winter family weekends, and going to feast with all these kids. I go to, you know, like Panama City Beach, and I see all these teenagers sitting together, and I think, man, what a great experience that must be for them. And I really appreciate it, and I'm glad my kids get to have that experience, and what a great opportunity we have in this church for that. So a few takeaways from my teens as I pass them along. Some of these come at a cost, so I can't say they freely got these. Paid a price for some of these experiences. But I'll pass this along for things I've observed from others too. First thing I'll say is do your homework if you're a young person, and take pride in doing your schoolwork well. And I'll say, well, why does that matter? Because, you know, I didn't realize it at the time, but this sets you up for the workplace when you get tasks that you just don't like to do. And not everything you like to do at work. But you know, doing your homework, doing little things and taking pride in it and ownership and finding joy in it sets you up for when you do get into the workplace and when you do get in college and other places, you've learned that habit. I believe you play sports and take part in extracurriculars as much as you can. Do realize, they don't make or break your life. Now, if you're cut from a sports team, or you do make a sports team, or you're great on the sports team, or you're not great in the sports team, it really doesn't matter. It's the experience that matters of being part of extracurricular activities. The part of preparation, the part of getting ready for something and showing up. Some things also is I would pass along, and probably talking to really just a few young people here, but I always believe, and I tell young people this all the time, dating can wait. And it seems like, man, you're 13, 14, 15, man, I just want to get out there and do. Don't. I've seen too many people take it too serious too soon, and these are some decisions you just can't reverse. Don't run with the easy crowd, run with the hard crowd. But realize, just because someone's nice to you, and this goes along as an adult too, by the way, just because people are nice to you doesn't mean they're your friend or even a loyal friend. That's something to remember too. Oh, and your parents don't want to make your life miserable. That'd be the other thing I'd pass along to teens. Your parents, remember, your teens may look older, but their brains are still developing. And if you've read some articles on this subject, kids' brains are still developing all the way to the age 25. So we think, man, they look like adults. And even in the early 20s, technically are adults, but their brains are still developing all the way up till almost age 25. And you say, that's amazing. How did we not know that? You know, insurance companies know that, right? That the insurance rates go down after 25. So somehow they've done the rates and realized that people who are under 25 don't still make the best decisions driving. So here's a few scriptures on this subject of being a teenager. Proverbs 3:7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. This is Proverbs 3:7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And similarly, if you just turn back a few chapters, Proverbs 1:5. A wise man will hear an increase in learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. Isaiah 5:21. So let's flip there. Isaiah 5:21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. You know, so often, as a teenager and even a young adult, you still think you've got the market cornered on knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And that's not really true. And these scriptures here from Solomon and, of course, Isaiah here, about being wise in your own eyes. There's other scriptures that talk about that too. Being wise in your own eyes is a problem. That is, you know, it could breed self-righteousness. It could breed a lot of things because you know more than other people. And that's a problem young people have. And I can say this, and there's a lot of older people, and sometimes I have to battle that arrogant attitude of, I'm smarter than what other people think, or what they think. So there's that idea of not being wise in your own eyes. So we go into what I call the 20s now. There's a scripture reference, or a theme here to this. Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write in their hearts. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. How often, as a young person growing up in the church, I'll talk about myself at least, you know it intellectually. You know the seven holy days. You know the holy day seasons. You know during Passover and unleavened bread, we put leavening out. You know, we know on atonement, we fast. The feast, we go somewhere. You know, these kind of things are part of that effort that we have in growing up in the church. It goes to your head, but the problem is, does it ever actually get to your heart? And the heart is where you take that, boy, I get it intellectually, but I'm not really tying it to my heart and having a true understanding. And I can remember being in my 20s, and I was coming home after church, riding with my dad after one of the holy days. And we're talking about the holy day season and how it pictures the plan for mankind's salvation. And again, I'd been keeping these holy days since I've been a baby. sometimes not knowing it, but at least intellectually I grew up knowing it. And by the time I've got to, I don't know, I was in my early 20s at this moment. I think I was 23 or 24, might have even been older. And finally, the light bulb came on. How the holy days tie into mankind's salvation. And I'd never, in all those years, put it together. But it was in my early 20s. It finally came together. This is where I think, this is where God starts to work on your heart in the 20s. You've been through enough, hopefully, that now you're starting to learn. You're starting to listen a little bit better. And it was my dad that helped me understand it. He wasn't so dumb after all, I guess. You know, so finally somewhere along the lines in your 20s, you start figuring it out. But I think in the 20s, that's where you can really start getting it written on your heart. And if you're a really sharp young person, you learn in your teens. But standing at my 20s with my whole life in front of me, 40, I can tell you, seems so far away. It seems so far away. Could never believe I'd actually be there at one point. But it's not that far away. And I can remember thinking of the whole life ahead of me and who I would be by the time I was 40. Certainly I thought I'd be married, have kids, all those kind of things were all part of my future. So when I was 2002, if you do quick math here, you realize I was 20. I was 20 years old in the fall of 2002, and I was working at Davenport University. If you're from the Grand Rapids area, you know they had a main campus in downtown Grand Rapids. But they also had a campus in Kalamazoo. And I went to school at their Kalamazoo campus. They had a satellite campus out there. And so when I was 20 years old, I was working for them as a student worker. That's how I kind of got started in my career. I was filing for the office staff. I was answering calls, taking cash in, putting it away, inputting data into an AS400 system. If anyone knows what an AS400 system is, the green screen and everything. I get to talk to a lot of companies, and it turned out one of them are still using an AS400. And the team there is not very happy about implementing new systems because it just works. So that was funny to hear that brought up. But I was also attending church in a small independent church of God group, still with my parents attending there, and I'm still the next youngest group was my parents. And a handful of other adults I had known since I was a small child were there too. I knew I loved God and never questioned our doctrines. I always made sure I didn't work on the Sabbath, and I ate clean, unclean foods. However, God's ways hadn't quite yet fully made it. They're starting to make it its way into it. And I think that's with a lot of people. They're starting to work their way in. God's starting to work on your heart, starting to write on your heart. So at this point, I knew I wanted to find a wife and a child and have children, along with having a successful career. And this is the hard part. When you're a young person, you're starting out, you have the whole world in front of you, a whole life in front of you, and you're starting to get life put together, you're starting to figure it out a little bit, at least of narrowing things down, maybe cutting stuff out that you don't want, maybe for the most part. But I wanted to make something big of my life, like a lot of young people do. They're ambitious. You want to feel, at least for me, I wanted to have some sense of importance, feel like a big shot at moments in your life. Not knowing that God shows no partiality to people who are rich or powerful or anything like that. Acts 10:34. This is something that you tend to have thoughts in your head like I was in my 20s. So I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. And if you look over and over again, you see throughout the Bible, God has no partiality to kings. He doesn't have partiality to the rich. Then he even goes on to say, don't have partiality to the poor. So if you're the opposite and say, boy, I'm going to take a lot of pity on the poor and show them favoritism, he says, don't do that either, though. Don't have favoritism or partiality. Be objective in how you think and how you look at people. But here's the problem. I'll just kind of, you know, as obviously I'm sharing a lot of experiences I had and learning lessons as I've went through. I spent much of my 20s, you know, working hard and looking up, thinking, when I reach this point in my career, if I make this much, if I have this title, if I get this opportunity, this, I'll be happy. And that's the problem that a lot of people have, is that thinking that things, positions, opportunities, whatever, will make you happy. And living life and going through experiences, I've realized it's not true. It's just not true. I've had a lot of good things happen to me, and it's normally fleeting, the actual happiness that you get from that event. Matthew McConaughey, the actor, you might have heard of him. I know you've seen his movies probably, or at least heard of his movies. He wrote a book, too. But he had a nice lecture he put together for some college students who are graduating. And one of the things that I really took away from one piece of this lecture was how he looked at happiness and joy, things like that. So, he talked about that when he stopped looking for recognition and happiness and started taking joy in his work and in his daily life is when he started to become truly successful. So before this, he talked about how he was always looking for recognition, you know, looking for, hey, I need to make this movie and get recognized for it with this award. But then when he stopped looking for that and actually took joy in the daily work, the task of the daily life, and he stopped looking for recognition, is when he actually, funny enough, the recognition started coming in, and joy started filling it, and he'd have moments of happiness, but he stopped looking for the happiness from things. I once heard a senior VP at a place I worked one time state when asked the question, well, how do you become successful? You know, everyone who's early in their career is always asking that question of, you know, senior VPs. How'd you get there? What can you give advice to us? His advice was, look down, not up. Look down, not up. And I thought, that's interesting. He goes on to explain, you know, how it went. But here's my version of explaining it. Meaning pay attention to your work. Don't look up with covetousness at someone else's title, someone's advancement, someone's success. You know, too often is, you know, you're always looking up like, I got to get to that point in the career. I've got that person. I want that person's job or whatever happens. And quite often you get lost in looking up and you don't do your work. And that's where actually the real promotions come in any part of your life, really, is when you're looking down with that joy and the humble attitude of doing your work. These are biblical concepts, by the way. These people don't have these things cornered. These are biblical concepts. So I look back at my 20s, and I had many great things happen in my life. I had married, I had children. But I didn't really fully appreciate all of it because I was too busy striving for the win, which I'm going to be talking about in a little bit. This challenge persisted when I got into my 30s, too, this idea of that. But to talk about what I learned in my 20s, and especially looking back now, I have that ability to look back and really see it. We're going to turn to 1 Timothy 6:6. 1 Timothy 6:6. First Timothy 6:6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of evil, which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And this is something, this scripture just stood out to me when I read it, and I'm thinking, because I'm looking back, obviously, you know, over time, and I'm thinking back to some of the things I ambitiously wanted to do. And one thing I've struggled with quite a bit in my life, and it's something that Paul talks about and we all should be striving for, is contentment. It's contentment with where you're at. Now, that doesn't mean you stop growing and developing. There's a difference between, well, I'm content, I'm just not going to do anything with my life. You know, that's not what God wants. God wants that you're not looking covetously at what other people have and saying, I've got to get to that point in life, and I'm going to do this. And because he knows that if this is your point, that's your goal, is to achieve these statuses through money and in positions of power, all these kind of things, you're going to make compromises. And that's that verse 10 talks about, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. for which some have strayed for the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So we know that contentment is important. We know that if you're desiring to be rich, you're going to fall in temptation, and there's going to be snares along the way. So that's again, blessing of God, that as I've found myself in positions as when I was younger, that God spared me from some of these things. But I pass these along for those who are listening. So that moved from the 20s to the 30s, my 30s. And so as you're paying attention, that's going to be the last decade we're going to talk about today. So I've only 4 decades so far. Stay tuned for the update from 80. I'll give you the rest of the story here. Be a few years away, though. So I would say this, before saying yes to something, what are you going to say no to? So this is kind of a theme for my 30s that I've now learned and looked back on. If you're going to say yes to something, what are you going to say no to? Because make no mistake, you are saying no to something, whether you know it or not. You are saying no. Whether you do it or not, you are. You can't keep saying yes over here and take nothing out of the other column, because it will not happen that way. I'll say, although I was older and wiser than my 20-year-old self, I still had a desire to gain meaning in my life. I wanted to do and do important things with my life, feel significant, make a name for myself. These are all things I really wanted to do as I entered my 30s. Advancing in my career and building influence in my community was things I thought I wanted to do. I say thought, but not knowing this kind of striving, I'm using this word on purpose, striving and working leads to being unfulfilled. You know, however, I should have known this concept. This is a concept I should have known. These are all verses I know I've read throughout my life. But when you put it in context of what you've experienced in life and you look back and read the scriptures, it's really powerful as you look back at it. This kind of striving and working leads to being unfulfilled. However, this concept, I'm sure would appreciate, I would not have appreciated the words of Solomon as much. So this concept of striving and all these kind of things, I don't think I would have appreciated if I did not live it, experienced it as like I did. But I hope not everyone has to experience it like I did. Not everyone has to touch that hot stove or electric fence, right? So we're going to turn to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1. Verse 12, then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this is also vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die as the fool? Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all the labor in which I toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Then we'll go to chapter 2. Excuse me. We'll go back to verse 1. That's what I wanted to do. Jumped around here a little bit here, but go back to Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it rose. The wind goes towards the south and turns around to the north, and the wind whirls about continually. It comes again on a circuit, yet all the rivers run to the sea, yet the sea is not full, to the place from which the river come, where they return again. All things are full of labor, but man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which may be said, see, this is new? It has already been done in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. We'll jump to verse 2, or chapter 2. Then I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this is all vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and that the kind of mirth that does, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men do under the heavens all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens of orchards and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. Solomon's talking about how great things were, all the things he experienced. And he experienced a lot more than any of us probably experienced because he had great wealth and opportunities that a lot of us wouldn't have. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. All my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked at all the works that my hands had done, and in the labor in which it had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, and grasping for the wind, and there was no profit underneath the sun. Talks about grasping for the wind, and other verses, other translations talk striving for the wind. The thing about that is interesting when you think about the idea that you're grasping for the wind or you're striving for the wind. You think about that concept. We can work hard, make sacrifices, think you're making progress, and once you actually catch the wind ceases to be the wind anymore, doesn't it? That's the thing that Solomon wrote about in chapters 1, and he starts out in 2 talking about that concept, striving and grasping for the wind, going out and making these great efforts towards really, you know, physical things, physical pleasures, physical elements of the world. Then if you really lack godly wisdom and you didn't realize that when you caught the wind that it ceases to be the wind anymore, you go right back out and what do? You start chasing the wind again and realize, oh, didn't catch it that time either. It's quite unfulfilling to do these things. I can tell you that these are things I've learned. I've learned that too often seeking significance from earthly means is not worth it. It's not fulfilling in any way. I myself, throughout a lot of my 30s, as I was building a family, building a career, trying to serve the community, serving the church, all these kind of things, I thought I was, you know, making progress. I had myself spread so thin, the idea I could handle it all. And the idea is that you can make this, you make little bits of progress in all things, but you make no real significant progress. So, you know, when I look at these opportunities, and I look for all the things that I tried to do, I think about verses like Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. That's similar to what we've read in other places, but, you know, if we let our conduct and the things we go to do so without covetousness, meaning I'm doing this because this is something I want to help out, I want to do these things, I want to serve in this way, but it's not for the purpose of like we talked about, looking up with covetousness. It's more, hey, these are things we need to be doing because it's good for God, it's good for the church, it's good for mankind. It's the attitude that matters behind these things. So as I was approaching 40, and I was taking an inventory of my life, I related to Solomon and his writings in Ecclesiastes. And he said, where he talks about all his vanity in chasing after the wind. Ecclesiastes 2:11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, in this version, the striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So the idea that you are doing so many things, you got to be in balance with the idea. Is it under for covetousness? Is it for status? And too often when you're young, you're striving and you want to make this life, these are things you think about. And you realize a lot of it's meaningless. So Solomon was right, I've learned. However, I've learned some important aspects from all of these experiences. I now see my wife is not just someone telling me and warning me about making commitments and spreading myself thin. I see her as a wise counselor. I see her as someone God gave me, and I should be listening to her. Too often she did warn me about spreading myself thin over the years. I learned the people who I love and trust and appreciate are God's people. He gave me in his church. I found out that humbly doing your work grants you a sense of peace. I've discovered minding your own business and not sticking your nose in community politics grants you serenity, but also allows you to focus on what really matters in life. What really matters in life? God and family. Finally, what I realize is seeking after the approval and validation of others in your life has meaning for your and others that your life has meaning is vanity. If you're always seeking what other people think and validation from other people, and if I can keep up with the Joneses or whatever it might be, that's vanity. It's not worth it. The only approval and validity we should be seeking is God. That's what really matters. The Apostle Paul, who lived a very worldly but really godly life in his first half of his life. I mean, you read, he was a very ambitious young guy who was making his way up the Sanhedrin, the council, some people feel. He was making his way up there as a very ambitious person, seeking and persecuting the church. But he wrote something interesting to the Thessalonican church. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. I'm going to read the New Living Translation. It says, make it your goal to live a quiet life, minding your own business and working with your hands, just as we instructed you before. Then people who are not believers will respect the way you live and will not need to depend on others. And I can tell you from experience, this is something that if you really do, you really try to live that quiet life, mind your own business, work with your own hands, you really do keep yourself out of trouble for the most part. And this funny thing that happens is that it's the same thing that happens when you quietly do your work and you take joy in your work. You're actually more successful in the long run. So that's an interesting concept I'd never really read before in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. But it's really powerful, you know, to live a quiet life, to mind your own business. And it's something that's really, it's a good concept to understand and learn, as it keeps you out of sticky situations over time. I always think of a guy I always admired in school. His name was Ben Williamson, and he was always a quiet guy, who good athlete, but minded his own business, did his own work. And I always admired them, you know, because I didn't quite understand why I admired them. But now looking back at the scripture, I can see it. Like, that guy quietly minded his own business, did his own work. Funny enough, he's a pastor in a local church in the congregation today. So occasionally I do talk to him on some different things. And good guy still, and I've always appreciated that concept of what we're reading today. Paul's admonition for 1 Thessalonians 4:11. It's really something I could see it working other people's lives. And again, I'm not quite sure I would have fully appreciated that scripture like I've appreciated others until I've lived it, went through it, experienced some different things, went through it. So, this is, I wrap up the 30s. What am I taking into my 40s? What thoughts? I don't have time to list them all, but we'll just list some highlights. Things I'm taking into my 40s. Trust God has a plan and keep moving forward in faith and obedience. Don't rush things and try to shove square pegs into round holes. Just learn that things need to work out in their own time and place. Know the dark and tough moments in your life are building your character and resilience for the next trial. I don't want any more trials. Well, too bad you're getting more trials. And those dark and tough moments in life are building your character for the next one that comes along. And the one after that, and the one after that. It never stops, by the way, at least from my experience up to this point. But we're being refined and developed. Periods of testing and trials are meant to be difficult. They're meant to be a testing and challenging time. God brings people into your life. Something else I've learned. God brings people into your life at the right moments. Especially if you're asking for, you know, him to help you. Appreciate godly fellowship and use it to build up your life. Godly fellowship matters. So during the feast this year, I was dealing with difficult self-inflicted trial from back home. I was at the feast, but trial back home I was working through. Having God's people to talk to, edify me during these challenging times was absolutely a blessing. And I really learned to appreciate it a different way than I had before. Similar to the above point, ask for help. Ask for help. I know I can't do it by myself. And I'm not going to try to do it by myself. It's a saying I like to use and always stands. It always works out good in interviews, but it's a true concept. You know, I can go further. I can go fast by myself, or I can go further with other people. Now you think about that concept. I can go fast by myself or further with other people. If you bring other people along with you, you're going to go much further in life and you're going to enjoy life a lot more. But you can go a lot faster by yourself. That's a concept that it's so true. Don't let vanity keep you from admitting you need help or even you've messed up. Sometimes you just got to admit, hey, I made a mistake. Then you got to make amends for it, obviously, and there's a price to pay sometimes for these mistakes. But you've admitted it, you've messed up, and you need help, or you're going to work through it. It's a learning experience. We all need help and make mistakes. You know, if we would set aside our need to feel important, I guess I'm talking about myself over the years, and have godly love like Jesus demonstrated, we can really help each other out. Too often, there's a lot of people who need help in very own congregations we're in, but just don't want to ask for the help. That's not a good idea. James 5:16, I'll read it here, James 5:16. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of the righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. It doesn't say you shouldn't have sins. It doesn't say here, boy, you know, you're a bum if you have sins. What it says is confess your sins. It's not putting you down in this case. It's not putting you down. Because God understands Christians also make mistakes and sin. But he's saying once you've done that, ask for help. Ask for support. The only person you're fooling by not admitting you need help and support is probably yourself. So other things I've learned, I'm going to say it before, I'm going to listen to my wife. Anything I have, but having all together. So I would be recommending that a little bit more. God has put your spouse in your life for a reason. And most of the time, as they say, the other half, it's very true. They bring things to the table you don't have. Time is precious. I want to spend it with God, friends, and family. Those are things I want to spend more time with in these 40 years. Not with people who don't care about you. Fellowship has become more valuable than ever to me. I'm going to be much more discerning about who I give my time to. And finally, this is a concept that I've known intellectually. I've heard quite a bit. And I tell my kids this. I say it for you too. Don't seek validation and approval from others as a means for giving your life meaning and significance. Don't seek validation and approval from others as a means of giving your life significance. Now, that's too often. You see the social media world, too. It's like, if I got to get these likes, I'm going to post this. And if I don't get 50 likes, I'm going to feel like no one really liked it. Or if I post something and no one likes it or comments on it, man, you know, boy, I guess people don't care about me. That's not the right thing. I can tell you something I've done recently that I've gotten off social media. That's weird. It's the first time in probably 15 years. And I don't miss it, really. Thought I would, but didn't miss it. And it's kind of liberating in its weird ways, too. But as I just take this point a little bit further, I'm not going to let the opinions of others dictate my life. And I don't think you guys should either. Something I just heard recently, it was kind of a fascinating concept, is someone else's opinion of you is none of your business. So I really like that one, too. Someone else's opinion of you is none of your business. Let them have their opinion of you. It's what it is. So, as I wrap up here, we'll read Ecclesiastes 12:13. Ecclesiastes 12:13. And then we'll be wrapped up with the service today. I think very fitting for, as I've kind of went through and took inventory of things I've learned over the last 40 years. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all.